Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please open them up to Luke chapter 10? If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere in a seat in front of you. If not, we can get one for you. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, you can take that one home. If you will read it, you can have it, no charge. We want you to have the Word of God in your hands. Also, if you have a bulletin, the scripture should be printed in there somewhere as well. The most important thing, we'll see this in our text today, the most important thing that we can do is have our noses in the Word. And so we want to make that available to you. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 10 today, starting in verse 25. Rules. Like them or hate them. Rules seem to be something that human beings cannot exist without. They give order to our lives, to our jobs, to our households, to our families. I thought I would do a quick Google search about rules while I was studying to see what the world was saying for them. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but there's an election cycle going on right now. I don't know if you've heard. Rules was a terrible thing to search for, probably ever, but definitely during the election season. One thing for sure came to light: everyone knows what the rules should be, and no one agrees on them. You take that over to religion. All major religions of the world are founded on some type of rules. In fact, that's probably a good definition for religion: a set of rules to live by in order to gain whatever it may be. I think human beings like rules as much as we push back against them. We like to push against rules, but we like them and we need them. Not because they tell us what we cannot have, but because they tell us the limits of what we must do in order to gain something. And I think that's what we're going to see today. One thing that we've done throughout our history, and I don't mean the history of us individually or as a church, I mean the history of humanity, is we've set up certain rules saying that if I do this, or I live up to this standard, or I do this, I can attain to this. And if you look in the Word of God here in the Bible, if you compare Christianity with all major religions in the world, you'll notice a striking difference. This is a cliche, but it's a good one, and so I'm going to use it. Christianity is marked by the word done. And major religions of the world are marked by the word do. And we'll see this attitude pop up a few times in our text today. The first one, we'll see a lawyer ask the question, if I'm to be a follower of Jesus, what must I do? I think you'll see a few people in the text who ask that question, who think they know what they must do. Perhaps if you look at this text today as we're going through this and you ask yourself, you compare it with your own life and you ask yourself, you'll find yourself believing a certain number of things that you must do. I think what we see when we look in Jesus' words here today, we look into it deeper, the answer he gives in the text, we're going to see that he does give us the standard. This is what must be done in order to gain eternal life. And we will realize the utter impossibility of living up to that standard. In fact, I think if you were to stop, our text today is 10:25 through 11:13. If you were just to stop verse 37, you would leave here today with a heavy burden on your shoulders, thinking there is something unattainable. There is something that cannot be done that you must do. And that is right. But thankfully, the story goes on. If there is no done, no amount of do can save us. That's what we're going to see today. And praise be to Jesus that he has done that. And so if you will read with me, I'm just going to read the first story and we'll read the second one as we get there. We will see this today. Starting in verse 25 of chapter 10. By the way, if you don't know this, I was listening to someone preaching the other day and I thought, my goodness, I'm so used to this that I don't even think about it. The big numbers are the chapter numbers and the little numbers are the verse numbers. We say verse 10, chapter 25 all the time. And I don't know if everyone knows quite what that means. So that's what those mean. The big numbers are the chapter numbers and the small ones are the verse numbers. We're going to start in chapter 10, verse 25 of Luke. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that is Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He, that is, the lawyer, said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's stop there and pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that this is not a book of rules and statutes that we must live by in order to inherit eternal life. But this is a list of rules and statutes that we could never live up to, that you sent your Son to do and die in our stead, that in him we might have eternal life, Father. I thank you that Jesus went to the cross to pay for my sin that I could never pay for, Father. I pray as we're in this text today, as we see these things, as we ask the question, what must I do? We ask the question, who is my neighbor? What are the rules? Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, open up our hearts, open up our eyes to see your truth. Christ may be seen more glorious, Father. He might be exalted on high. Your name be glorified, Father. We pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, maybe you thought it was sort of strange that we were starting in Deuteronomy 6 when we started this morning. Hopefully by now you see at least the lawyer quotes from Deuteronomy 6. And I wanted to read that specifically for a reason. Deuteronomy 6:5, it's known as the Shema, that every Jew knows. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Most famous chapter probably in the Old Testament. They all know it. They all recite it. They all recite it every day, and they have since it was given. The whole chapter teaches that you are to take these rules and statutes and you are to teach them to your children and to your children's children. This picture of having them on your forehead and on your doorposts means you are to have them always in front of you. Every time you walk through a door, you are to be thinking these things. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, you are to be thinking about the Lord Yahweh, our God. He is one God. He is compassionate, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's what they're to be thinking and doing and teaching. And so in our passage this morning, we see a lawyer. By the way, a lawyer is someone versed in the law, someone versed in the law of Moses. This would be perhaps your modern day scholar, your seminary graduate. This guy knows everything. That was a joke. He knows everything. And so this guy, he asks questions in public with simple answers because he wants Jesus to answer and affirm that he knows everything. And so he asks it in public for everyone to hear. That's what he does. And so this is what he does. He stands up and he asks Jesus a question. Now, this is not an unusual thing to do. Rabbis would teach and the students would stand up and ask a question. But this guy does it in a particular way. And we'll get there in a second. But he asks them. He asks them this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you're a lawyer. What's written in the law? Which is exactly what the lawyer wanted him to say. And so he cites Deuteronomy 6. But before we get there, look at verse 25. I want you to see this. This is the real reason I read Deuteronomy chapter 6, or I had Seth read it. Look how Luke commentates on what the lawyer does. Do you remember what Deuteronomy 6, I believe it's 15, it may have been 16, said? Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. And Luke says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Look what Luke is saying about this man. This man would have never put the Lord his God to the test. He didn't think Jesus was who he said he was. He puts him to the test. And Luke uses that wording specifically, I think, to hearken back to Deuteronomy 6, especially since the man answers from Deuteronomy 6. So Jesus asked him, and the lawyer says, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's an easy question. It's an easy question with an easy answer. And he does that for a reason, because he wants Jesus to say, good job, man, you got it. So he can say, see, I got it, and move along with his day. And it's a simple answer. It's easy. And he answers it correctly. Love God and love others. He got the answer correct. I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't want you to think I'm saying he did not get the answer correct. He got the answer correct. May we all get this answer correct. It's not a trick question. But Jesus adds this stinging answer that the lawyer was not prepared for. Look what he says in verse 28. You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Raise your hand. I would advise you not to, but raise your hand if you love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself fully, 100% of the time, without fail. That's what Jesus is implying here when he says, do this, is that you do not. There's a great story. I love Charles Spurgeon. I don't know if you guys like Charles Spurgeon or not, but I believe he was at some conference, the story goes, and he was with a preacher who believed that he had attained to sinlessness. And I love the way Spurgeon tells the story. Spurgeon, knowing that this man had not, wanted to find out how he would react if he was caught off guard. And so it was an overnight conference, and the next morning they were sitting at the breakfast table eating, and Spurgeon walks up with a glass of milk and dumps it down his shirt. And the man responds in a way that was clear that he had not attained to sinless perfection. No one can live up to this fully. That's what Jesus is implying to this man by his answer. You have not done this. This is right. This is what eternal life looks like. This is the result of eternal life. But you have not done this. Do it and you will live. Now, most of us at this point would Charlie Brown walk out of the room, I imagine. Should have Charlie Brown walk, by the way, his head hung, the slow walk out of the room. That's what he should have done. I probably wouldn't. I probably would have been in the same shoes as this lawyer. Look what it says in verse 29. He, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself. He's in a pickle here. He wants to get out of it. Desiring to justify himself, asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? Here's what I mean when I say we like rules. Right here, we like limits. We like to know exactly what you mean by neighbor, so you can give me a list of these five individuals that I can do this and this and this for, so that I can say that I have done what you've asked of me, Jesus. Give me an ABC list and I can get it done. And now Jesus answered earlier in Luke to the disciples why he speaks in parables. It's because people were not hearing him. And so the lawyer says, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus tells a story. I'd love to spend all the time in the story, but we don't have the time. He tells the well-known parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man was going down from Jerusalem. He was beaten. He was stripped by robbers. He was left for dead. This is just a wilderness area between cities. It's a dangerous place to be. People would be coming down from Jerusalem, and so robbers would hang out there because they knew they were easy victims. They were probably waiting out there still for someone to come help the guy. It would not be unheard of for them to beat someone up and leave him for dead and wait for someone to come and help the guy so they can beat him up too. And so these two men, a priest and a Levite, the holy men of Israel, the examples of righteousness, one is coming from Jerusalem, who probably just finished up with his priestly duties, is coming in and walking by, and he sees the man and he walks on the other side. Same with the Levite. Now, just so you know, in the law of Moses and the religious system, if you were to touch a man who was in this condition, covered in blood and naked, it would render you unclean. He probably was even sickly at this point. I don't know how long he was hanging out there, but these men passed by in order to keep themselves safe and pure. And now, this isn't necessarily a true story. It's a parable that Jesus tells to illustrate a point, but he uses this third person here to illustrate a striking point to the lawyer. Remember last week, Jesus sent the disciples out into the world, and they went to Samaria, and they rejected the gospel. And James and John said, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven?" They would have loved to have done that. The Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. The hate for one another, Jews and Samaritans, would be something like the Palestinian conflict in the Middle East today between the Palestinians and the Jews. That would be the almost same level of vitriol between the Samaritans and the Jews here. And so Jesus tells this story, and he makes the Jewish leaders the bad guy, the bad guys, and the Samaritans the good guys, to prove a point. Now, Jesus isn't saying the Jews are bad and the Samaritans are good or vice versa. He's knocking down these walls and rules and limitations that we've set up to say this is what righteousness looks like. Man picks him up, takes him to an inn, gives the innkeeper money to care for him. Says when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And so Jesus tells this story, and he looks at the lawyer and he says, "Oh, brilliant lawyer who knows so much, who proved to be the neighbor?" Now, it's undeniable who proved to be the neighbor, but look, the lawyer couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He said, "The one who showed him mercy." He says, "Go and do likewise." You could stop right there and walk out of this text with a very heavy burden on your shoulders, couldn't you? In order for me to gain eternal life here, I need to have some type of selfless love for my enemies. There are people who've wronged us in ways that some of us probably could never imagine, never would want to imagine. And that's what Jesus is telling this man, that in order to gain eternal life, actually what eternal life looks like is that it expresses itself in a love for enemies and a love, full love for God and for the neighbor. You could leave this text saying, "There is zero hope that I could ever attain to this." And that's exactly where we should be at this point. Luke continues on in the story, because that is the point. There is nothing that you can do to gain this. See, a mark of Christianity is that we love people. Why is that? It's not because we're told to do it, but because we believe people are made in the image of God. I have it on good authority that Mike's going to talk about this a little bit, so I don't have to spend a ton of time on what image of God means. I've got a birth coming up here pretty soon, and so I may not be here in a week or two. Mike's going to preach. He's going to talk about image of God. But we believe people are made in the image of God. Even Samaritans, believe it or not, are made in the image of God. In other words, they reflect something of the image of God. They have inherent value and worth, every human life. This is why, by the way, Christians are against abortion and euthanasia and things like that. It's not just because a political party or a political candidate latches onto something and so we latch onto it. It's because people are made in the image of God. We value human life. That is one of the things that happens when the Holy Spirit invades our hearts and saves us, is he turns us into lovers of God and lovers of people. Now, this whole idea had been misunderstood. It was not about who was your neighbor. It was about your own neighborliness. Notice who Jesus is implying the neighbor is. Not who's living next to him, or not the person that he runs into, or not the person that he likes, or not even the person he dislikes. You are the neighbor who acts neighborly to the people around you. He turns the whole thing completely upside down. The person who's a different color than you, the cousin you can't stand, the coworker that drives you crazy. None of these people are exempt from the list. That wasn't a personal list, by the way. Those are just examples. Christians love people and they treat them with dignity and respect because people are made in the image of God. And we've been saved by that God. And we love that God. And so don't get this backwards. We're not being told in order to gain eternal life, we must love God with all ourselves and love people with all ourselves. It may seem that way at first, but the implication is that these things flow out of having eternal life. Because we recognize the impossibility of it. These things are impossible apart from a supernatural work of God in the human heart. The lawyer had it all backwards. He had it all backwards. Now, we aren't perfect at it. My goodness, I'm not perfect at it. That's why I didn't raise my hand when I asked the question. Have I ever fully loved God? No. Have I ever fully loved another human? No. By the way, this is why Jesus was headed to Jerusalem. I was reading in, I believe it was Ezekiel chapter 20, maybe Ezekiel chapter 21. God is going to come and destroy Jerusalem because of their wickedness. And Ezekiel is often referred to as the Son of Man. I think it was Ezekiel chapter 20. And God tells Ezekiel, he says, this is why it stood out to me, this is why I'm remembering it. He said, Son of man, set your face to Jerusalem. I said, oh man, we just saw that, didn't we? Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. And this is why he says, set your face to Jerusalem, because I'm going to destroy the place. And I want you to see this destruction that I'm laying waste to because of the people's wickedness. And he goes and watches it. And I think that was prophetic for what Jesus is doing. But this Son of Man did not set his face to Jerusalem. 951, we see he sets his face to go to Jerusalem, and the rest of Luke, he's going that direction. He did not set his face to go to Jerusalem so that he can sit there on a hill like Jonah sitting under his little tree waiting for Nineveh to be destroyed. Rather, he goes so that he can stop the destruction of Jerusalem and take that on himself. What a picture. I've never fully loved God. I've never fully loved people. But I believe that this one, this Son of Man, who set his face to Jerusalem, who went to the cross, who took my punishment and shame, is seated at the right hand of the Father right now. And so when I fail, I say, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That is my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's continue on here in verse 38. Just short little story. We won't spend much time in it, but I think it's here. Luke puts it here specifically for a reason. Verse 38, now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. Now, here's why I think Luke puts this story right here. We come out of this story of the Good Samaritan. Perhaps we haven't quite grasped the full picture that there is really nothing that we can do to earn our own salvation. And so we think, man, I've got a lot of service to do. I've got 60 years left. I've got a lot of service to do if I'm going to get to this. And so he puts this story of Mary and Martha right here for a specific reason. I don't know if you've ever heard anyone say, let's just go do something. We spend so much time just studying the word. Why would we take this hour and a half block on a Sunday morning to sit here and listen to the word when we could collectively just be out doing things? I've heard it. Wouldn't it be better if we didn't sit here and sing and listen to the word and rather spent hours going out and serving? Now, serving is good. Jesus teaches us to serve, but I think he puts this here for a specific reason. I was listening to someone preach on this passage, and he said, friends, the most important thing you will ever do in this life is sit with your mouth closed and listen to the word of God. Now, he didn't say that to be self-serving. I don't say that to be self-serving. What I do all week is sit with my mouth closed. Sometimes it's open with food in it. And listen to the word of God. Everything we do flows out of seeing and hearing Jesus in his word. What type of service are you going to do if you don't know him? That's what the lawyer was trying to do. He didn't even know the heart of God. See, Mary understood that. Martha did not. Martha was so preoccupied with making sure that Jesus was being taken care of, she didn't even realize it was more important for her to be taken care of by him. You know the way Jesus takes care of his people? He gives them his word. That's how he takes care of us. He shows us the better way. He teaches us about himself. Have you ever assumed something poor about somebody else because you were serving? And you knew the way things should be done, and you were serving, and all they did was show up to church and listen. Serving is wonderful. Serving is good. Jesus teaches us to serve. We should serve. But on the list of priorities, listening to Jesus comes first. Listening to Jesus comes first. Look at Martha here. She had the nerve to tell Jesus that he needs to tell Mary what to do. What's she implying here? Who's in charge? Who knows the right way? Martha does. That's what she's implying. Serving is good and it's important, but if it's not first grounded in a life characterized by sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him and his word, it's worthless. Service is worthless. A work for the kingdom becomes a work for yourself if it is not rooted in a life lived listening to the word of God. See, the lawyer believed he knew who his neighbor was. Martha believed she knew what was important to be doing. Everyone had set up these rules. This is what it looks like to be in the right. By the way, I'm standing in it. And Jesus knocks those down. The disciple of Jesus is marked first by sitting at his feet and listening. From that, we learn how to love God and his people. Now, I'd love to spend lots more time there, but I'm going to run out of time if we don't keep going. So let's read this next section, starting verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I think this is fantastic, the way that Jesus or Luke puts this together is tells the story of Mary and Martha on the importance of listening to Jesus. That it's important for Mary and Martha to both be listening to Jesus. And on this next account, he tells us that the Father listens to us. Father, by the way, what a privilege it is to call God Father. That's how Jesus teaches us to pray. We're not praying to an impersonal being or someone who doesn't care, but to our own Father. Your kingdom come. Pray for the spread of the gospel, that the news of Jesus would tear through the kingdom of Satan. Do you pray for that? What he teaches us to pray for daily, that we would see the gospel of Jesus Christ spread to the nations, that it would continue to plunder Satan's kingdom. We're taught to ask for what it is we need daily. This next one, I am tempted not to pray this way. Forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. I was studying it this week and I said, Father, do not forgive me the way I forgive others. That is not how I want to be forgiven. Father, teach me to forgive others and then forgive me that way. We could spend lots of time here. Do you want the Father to forgive you the way you forgive others? Father, do not lead us into temptation. He is a giving God. And he gives us exactly what we need. And so Jesus tells this story of a man who knocks on his friend's door at midnight. By the way, that might sound kind of strange. Most of us don't go around knocking on people's doors at midnight unless we're a teenager and we just got our first car and we want to wake people up. Most of us don't do that. Most of us don't have friends appearing at midnight. The reason that this person would be appearing at midnight is because they're in the desert. It's hot. Large journeys would be taken at night, so it would be common for people from long journeys to be showing up at night. Either way, the man shows up, he knocks on this guy's door, and I think Jesus tells this story to highlight the lesser thing to the greater thing. If even humans, people, sinful people, who are woken up in the middle of the night and begrudgingly give something to someone because the person is so persistent, if for no other reason, if even they will give, how much more will the Father, who knows everything from beginning to end, highest of heights to lowest of lows, who knows the depths and intricacies of the human heart, who loves his children with a heart that's never been touched by sin, how much more will the Father give to his own children? If you can knock and knock and knock and knock on someone's door and just annoy them until they give you something, how much more will the Father who loves you give? He says, ask, it'll be given. Seek, you will find. Knock, it'll be open to you. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be open. What a promise. Now, Jesus is talking about salvation here. Look down at verse 13. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? That's what he's talking about. Some people take this and twist. I think this is one of the most twisted verses that you'll hear sometimes, isn't it? If you have enough faith, you will get a new Lexus. Have you heard that? That's not what this means. The Father here, who loves to give good things to his children, will not spare even the Holy Spirit if you come to him and ask. He will save you. That's what he's talking about. That's far greater than Alexis, isn't it? My goodness. If you hear this message today, if you hear this message that Jesus went to the cross to bear the curse, to pay for sin, and you ask the Father to forgive you and give you his Holy Spirit, Jesus says he will do that. He will give that to you today. Wow! If you seek him out, if you knock, if you ask, he will answer. That is far better than any riches or anything we can find. That is far better than saying, heal me of this cancer. That may be hard to hear, but that's what people take it to. If you ask, this will be taken away. If you ask, this will be given. No, he's talking about something far, far greater. If you are lost in your sin, if you still have the weight, this parable of the Good Samaritan on your shoulders, that you think there's these limits and there's these rules and there's these things that you cannot attain to. If you're stuck in that, he says, if you ask the Father, he will take that from you, place it on his Son's shoulders, and give you his Holy Spirit and call you his own child. You name something greater than that, I can't think of anything. And look, verse 13, he compares it. He compares this to people who he calls evil. I love the way Jesus says this. If you then, talking to his disciples, if you then, who are evil, by the way, the disciples don't make any fuss. They don't argue with Jesus. You who are evil. Christians have never said that people are inherently good. Christians have said people are inherently wicked and need a savior. If we can't start at that point, we need to get back to ground zero here. There is no one good but God alone. Now, people are made in the image of God. They have inherent value and worth. We do good things sometimes. But people are sinful. Sin has caused us to fall. And he says, if even you who are evil know how to give good gifts, if your daughter walks up to you and says, I'm hungry, can I have some food? And you throw a rock at her head instead. That's the picture that he's saying here. And that doesn't happen. If you who are evil even know how to give good gifts to your children, think about the Heavenly Father who will not even spare his Holy Spirit to those who ask him. I mean, who doesn't want what's best for their children? That is a picture. That is part, I believe, of the image of God on a person, that we want good things for our children. The Heavenly Father wants good things for his children. So friends, I don't know where you are spiritually this morning. I don't know if you're here because you think learning some new rules and regulations for your life will help you get to heaven someday. I don't know if you think, like other major religions, that you've got a little ways further to go and you just need someone to supply the ladder so you can climb up to it. That's not what's taught in this word. That's not what's taught in this word. What's taught in this word is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That we were dead at the bottom of the ocean. We weren't looking for a life preserver. We needed new life given to us. And what we read in this word is that Jesus accomplished all of the dues that we could never do. Everything we see in Scripture that says this is what righteousness looks like, this is what a life well lived looks like, this is what you should do looks like, we see those things accomplished and satisfied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not in our own lives. We don't hold up me and say, this is the picture of righteousness. No. See, Jesus Christ accomplished these things. He went to the cross. He took the wrath of God on himself. He took the punishment for our sin. So that at his resurrection, we who believe might be raised to new life with him. The duns in Jesus are our duns because we are in Christ. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he had for us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Not because you figured out how to climb the ladder, or you decided this person is your neighbor, or this is what you need to be doing. No, it's because you have listened to Jesus and believed in him that he took the punishment. See, this book is not a rule book. You hear that, I can't even think of the acronym, blueprint something for how to get to heaven, or that's not an acronym for Bible, but it's close, something along those lines. That's not true. This is a book of impossibilities. You cannot do what this says to do. That's what we say every week here. You cannot do what this says to do. Only Jesus can. And he did. And believe in him and you will be saved. A follower of Jesus Christ lives a life in submission to this God. We have a Father who loves to save people, don't we? A Father who loves to save people, the lawyers and the Samaritans. Amen. We could have the ushers come forward. We're going to take communion this morning. This communion meal represents the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It's all it is symbols. There's nothing mystical taking place here. We're doing this because we are remembering what Jesus did for us. If you don't believe, please don't take this meal. It's not going to do anything for you. It's not a rung on the ladder so you can climb up higher. This is a remembrance meal for those of us who believe in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus that was crucified and resurrected. And so I'm going to pray over the elements. The ushers will pass them out. You can take them at your leisure. If you do not believe in this Jesus, take this time to consider your position before a holy God. He's waiting for you to ask. He will answer. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the burden that you place on us with your word. Those first three chapters of Romans teach us that this law that you have given in the Old Testament was not so we could attain to salvation, but so that we could learn that we could do nothing to attain to salvation, Father. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Father, I thank you that that is where we start at, so that when we look at Jesus, who lived the perfect sinful life, who accomplished everything, who's resurrected, and whose message says, believe in me and you will have eternal life, Father, I thank you for how much more glorious that is. Father, wipe from our heads this idea that we can do something to gain eternal life. Wipe from our heads that we can do something to earn the favor of God, Father. Christ did what was necessary to earn the favor of God. He died. He accomplished. We're to believe in him, Father. Cause belief in hearts that do not believe. Cause more belief in hearts that do, Father. I believe, help me in my unbelief. Father, we want to see hearts and lives changed by the free grace that is offered in Jesus Christ. Be with us as we continue in worship, as we sing, as we give, as we fellowship, Father. May you be glorified. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.